In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I want to talk about a life-changing dream slash vision experience that I had. It was 35 years ago this month. It was October 1978. I was 23 years old. I had been pastoring for a couple years. I began to pastor when I was 20. I quit college early. And a little rural church in the St. Louis area asked me to pastor them when I was 20 years old. And I ended up doing it. And so I'd been going hard after the Lord and seeking to walk with Him diligently in my young days. And this dream vision encounter was very disturbing at first, but very very powerful impact on my life when I understood it. So I'm in this dream state. I go to bed, and then I'm in a dream, and I'm kneeling, and I'm looking right in the eyes of Jesus, right into His face. And it's the first time I've ever had anything like this. I've had just a couple since then where I've had this kind of thing happen where I actually saw the Lord, and He has a stern look on His face. He's a very sober one, and I'm trying to figure out where I'm at because it seems like more than a dream. And He looks at me, and He says, "You're saved, but your life was wasted." That was such a startling, disturbing, shocking statement to me that He would say that. "You're saved. Pause, but your life was wasted." And I was answering back that that's impossible. You know, again, I'm 23 at the time, and I'd been walking diligently with the Lord for the last five, six years, something like that. My teen years, and trying to grow in prayer and committed to fasting and giving my money and serving and trying to squeeze every hour of the week into greater dedication to the Lord. And I'm just thinking, this can't be true. And I'm protesting it and thought, "No, Lord, I'm going hard after You." He doesn't say a word. He's staring at me again with a sober, stern look. Then the phrase came into my heart by the Holy Spirit: "It is impossible to manipulate the man Christ Jesus." It's impossible to manipulate this man. In other words, there's no opinion that you can give him that will change his evaluation. Nothing you can say will move him. He has all of the information. He possesses it fully. And so this word hits me: don't even try to present a case to change his opinion. That was a very heart-sinking feeling. I mean, I'm feeling it in a very powerful, dramatic way. So then I said out loud, "Can I have another chance? Can I go back?" Because it was though it was the end of my life. "Can I go back and have another chance?" And Jesus, like when I was pleading that this can't be true, He doesn't answer me anything. It's just that first phrase, that first sentence. And He's staring at me. "Can I go back? Can I go back?" He won't answer. The Holy Spirit speaks to my heart again very powerfully. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." And the word judgment would mean the evaluation. One time you have a chance on the earth, then the evaluation comes. So the answer is no, you can't go back. Your life was wasted. You can't change his opinion, and you can't go back. This was the most terrible feeling I've ever had in my life. I've never, ever had any emotion more dreadful than that emotion. And I was kneeling, and I was weeping, and I have a T-shirt on, even in real life, but even in the dream, I have the same shirt on. And my T-shirt is wet with tears. It is the most devastating moment. Then suddenly, the dream is over. I'm not in my bed like, that night. I'm not in my bed. I'm a few steps away on my knees on the floor in the position I was in the vision, and my T-shirt is wet just like it was in the vision. In other words, it was something that was really happening in some way. I don't grasp how that works in the spirit realm. I am kneeling there, continuing to weep, devastated by this terrifying message from the one that I love, the King of Kings. And I'm perplexed. I go, "It has to be right. He's God." But I have no idea what this means or how He could say this to me. Because I've been walking hard after Him best that I know. And I'm there for a few moments. And the Holy Spirit then makes it clear to me, paragraph B, I have it written there, that he allowed me to feel the sorrow, the regret, this painful sense of regret, so I would live in a way so that I would never actually have that conversation at the end of my life. It was one of the most gracious things the Holy Spirit has given me as a believer, this feeling of what it would be like to have that conversation. And so the essence of it is if you live in a certain way, you'll never, ever have that conversation, and you will never feel that regret on that day. Now, to live a life without regret became a very conscious, intentional goal of my life. I determined from that day forward, I said, I'm going to live in a way where I won't have regret. And I haven't walked that out in the fullest sense that I wish I would have. But I've walked it out in a pretty substantial way, but not in a full way. And I hope it's substantial. I don't know. Only the Lord knows on that day. But I mean, I've really aimed for it. I'll just say it that way. But failures, weakness, all kinds of things. But I've determined to the Lord, I said, I'm going to live in a way by the grace of God, I won't have regret on that day. Now, a lot of folks out in kind of the secular humanist mindset, you know, they talk about living without regret, meaning have every experience in this age you can, have every adventure, have every opportunity, have every, and that's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about living so I don't have regret in the day of that conversation. And I don't care if I miss some adventures on the earth. My goal isn't to experience everything a human can experience in this age in the physical, social arena of life. No, I want to live so I have no regret on that day. And of course, the way to do that is to set your heart to walk out the first commandment, to love God with all of your strength, with a spirit of obedience. That's the path to having no regret on that day. Well, one thing's for sure is that the greatest appointment of your life is yet future. Some of you have had some very important appointments in your life up to now, but I assure you, the greatest appointment of your life is yet in the future, and it's with a man. You won't be late for that appointment, I promise you, and that appointment won't be canceled. It will be you and him, and what is in his mind on that day when you meet eye to eye for the first time is ultimately the only thing important about your life. What he is thinking about me, not about his love for me, because he loves me even in my weakness and my failure. I'm not talking about love right now. The love is clear. The love is secure. He loves us freely, unrelated to what we do. God so loved the world when they were saying no to him. Love isn't the issue. But what he thinks about the quality of my life, what's in his mind on that day, is the most important thing about my life. Now, wisdom is living in that reality. There's many different aspects of wisdom, but there is nothing that is more wise than to live as though you will die and really give an account that cannot be changed. Beloved, that's the wisdom of God. Moses prayed in Psalm 90. He said, teach me wisdom by causing me to count my days, to see that my days are numbered. That is wisdom. Many believers live as though they won't die. They know they're going to die, but they live as though they're not going to. And they live as though there won't be an account. They say, well, the grace of God, we're in heaven. I'm not talking about the free grace of God that we have our entry into the family of God and into the eternal city. That's not what I'm talking about. That is a free grace of God. That is yours. That's secure. That's not the subject at hand. I'm talking about him evaluating the quality of our life as a believer who have received the free grace of God. Well, when I meet eyes with him on that day, I mean, I'll be particularly accountable because he gave me this experience. He'll say, hey, remember when? And you're like, oh, I do remember when. I gave you a little snapshot, a hint of this conversation. But every believer has it in the Bible that day is coming. And we'll give an account. And whatever the truth is in that day, it cannot ever be changed, ever. The thing that I fear most in life is regret. I have other fears. But I fear regret of that, having regret on that day more than any other fear in my life. So I began to pray, Lord, shock me now, don't shock me then. Because that encounter was a shock. I couldn't even believe it. And I'm glad to know that he was just in his mercy saying, that's what I want not to happen when we meet eye to eye that day. Beloved, I urge you to ask the Lord to shock you now. Tell you things about the way you're living now while you can change it, while you can get it deleted under the grace of God, the blood of Jesus. Now, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation is clear. Our salvation is secure. That's not what we're talking about, salvation. We're talking about evaluating the quality of the way we loved him, the quality of our life. Well, I've had different people in those days. I was, again, in my early 20s. I was 23, young pastor. And I went to the citywide pastor's meeting every week, typically every week, and a bunch of the maybe 50, 100 pastors in the city, and I was the little guy, the young guy. They were all old guys in their 30s and 40s, some of them even in their 50s. And I was the one 20-year-old, you know, coming in, and they kind of, I was kind of like, you know, their little buddy, you know, and so they would pull me aside, and I was trying to pray more, study more, give more, serve more, witness more, try and pour more. And they would put their hand on me, some of them, not all of them, and just, relax, young man. You're fine. You're fine. And I must have had 10 or 20 conversations over the next 20 years of pastors I was close to, and their main point in the conversation was saying, do less, draw back, dial down, settle down, don't be so intense for God. And what I mean by intense, I'm not talking about a communication style. They meant your time, your schedule, your energy. You know, the Lord doesn't mind if you draw back and relax. He doesn't mind this and that, and there's truth to all of that. But I used to say, because of this experience, the first couple times pastors said this to me, it was kind of like the main thing they would say. They didn't give me so much insight on how to be a pastor in a better way. It was mostly do less. I never had anybody tell me to do more, ever. They always told me to do less. Every well-meaning word was do less in your walk with God. And I was always perplexed by that in my 20s. I thought, why isn't there a man of God calling me to do more? Well, those men and women of God do exist. There's plenty of them around in the earth. I would read Leonard Ravenhill books, and he said, do more, you know, and guys like that, I would put myself in the line of guys that had a vision of what it meant to walk in a way of loving God with all of your strength, all of your time, all your money, all your energy, not figuring a way to love God with less of our strength, trying to figure out a way to love God with more of our strength. Well, it's not an issue of earning God's love. By our good works as a believer, and good works as a believer, that's a very prominent theme in the New Testament, that we do good works as a believer. Good works do not earn the love of God for us, never. But good works express our love to him. We don't earn love by good works. That's a false doctrine. But we express our love by good works. Good works are a combination of our words, our attitudes, and our deeds. And most of our good works are very, very small things. They're 99%, 99.9% of our obedience are very, very small things. Things like we're in a relational tension in our marriage, in our family, with our friends, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. And we've contributed to the problem, and we acknowledge it. We humble ourselves. We say, I'm sorry, my attitude was wrong. Beloved, that is a good work. Words are a good work. Taking a few moments to plug into another person's dilemma, and you encourage them and you come alongside them, that is a good work. Doing the dishes for your wife is a good work. Helping a neighbor in the smallest way is a good work. 99% of our obedience is in things like that. Very, very small things, but they really matter to the Lord. And from the biblical point of view, to a believer secure in the free grace of God, good works are synonymous with loving God. In other words, good works are not contrary to the grace of God in a believer's life. Good works are, we are empowered by grace to love Him. Good works and love are interchangeable concepts. The reason I say that, because today's, in some circles, you know, works is like a cuss word. I mean, it's like an evil thing. Don't say the W word. You know, not works. Well, Jesus talked about works quite a bit. Now, if we're doing works to earn His love, that's a heresy. That's a false doctrine. But doing works to express the love is a very important biblical doctrine. And Jesus called us to it. And people confuse those, and it's a great confusion to mix those two realities up. Well, again, pastors would come and they would say, you know, not all of them, but it maybe happened about 20 times over the years, over about 20 years. When I was about 40, they quit. Got a little bit older, and they figured, you know, do what you do. But they would just come alongside and, hey, take more money, take more time off, pray less, fast less, play more, goof off more, do things for yourself. That was constantly the message. I thought, man, this is disturbing to me. I'm looking for some old guys to help teach me how to give more. Now, I'm not looking for ways out. I'm looking for ways to encounter God with all of my strength. And I used to say this to them, first couple guys. I said, well, if you can, because of this experience I had, this encounter I told you just at the beginning of this message, I said, because I know I'm going to meet Jesus eye to eye one day. So I would tell these guys, if you can assure me that your opinion will matter about my life, when I stand before Him, I'm gonna do what you say. If what you're saying to me right now will be taken into account by that man, I'm going to listen. I said, can you assure me you'll be there on that day and your vote will count? And they go, well, no, I don't think he'll listen to me. I go, sorry, I am now not listening. Well, I said that probably the first 3 or 4 times. Then I quit saying it. It always went bad. It always did bear any fruit. But in my heart of hearts, I determined that no matter how popular it was to interpret the grace of God in a way to live passive and compromising, I was going to take the biblical standard of what it says for a believer's lifestyle, and I was going to take the popular standard, even though it's cloaked and hidden under the terminology of grace, to give me confidence to live in compromise and passivity. I don't want that doctrine, because when I meet that man eye to eye, he doesn't believe in that doctrine. And he's not going to take any of the popular trends and any of the popular deceptions. He's not going to buy it. He knows the Bible better than any of those people arguing that way. He knows it a lot better. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 14. Paul the apostle, the ultimate champion of the grace of God, the grace of God teacher in the Bible. He stressed the doctrine. He emphasized it a number of times, of the judgment seat of Christ. He taught it over and over. This is a man who knew the message of the grace of God. There was no contradiction in his mind what he taught earlier in the book of Romans. In chapter 3, when the free grace of God is available, and here in chapter 14, same book, he now teaches that we will stand before the judgment seat and give an account of ourselves to God. There's no contradiction. Well, the judgment seat of Christ is where every believer will give an account. The judgment seat of Christ is different than the great white throne. In the book of Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne is where every unbeliever will stand. You won't stand before God at the great white throne. That is a judgment for eternal hell. You won't be at that judgment. But you will be at the judgment where you stand for the evaluation of your life as a believer, the quality of your love. And the judgment seat of Christ is not a doctrine related to how to be saved. It's a doctrine related to the quality of our life now that we are saved. So again, Paul in chapter 14 of Romans, he's not contradicting his message of the free grace of God in chapter 3. He's in a different context. He says every believer will stand there. It's not the great white throne. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the quality of your life, the quality of your love. And it will matter to the Lord. Now look at paragraph one. The judgment seat was a term that was familiar to the Romans in the ancient world. It was a secular term. And the judgment seat, the Greek word is the bema seat, B-E-M-A, the bema seat. And the bema seat was a well-known concept in the Roman society. It was this elevated platform at like the Olympic Games, the athletic contest, where the platform would be elevated and several judges sat on it to evaluate the athletes and then to give them the gold medal, the silver medal, the bronze medal, etc., that sort of thing. The bema seat was a place of reward. The bema seat was not a place where the criminals were tried and given a jail sentence. When you watch the Olympic Games, the guys at the bema seat, the judges panel, they don't judge crimes and give prison sentences. They give gold medals, silver medals, bronze medals, etc., those sort of things. So the bema seat is an intrinsically positive thing, very, very positive. There's no element of penalty in the sense of now you go to jail. You know, now you have to pay back the money. There's none of that element. The negative element of the bema seat, the judgment seat, is the loss of the reward you could have had. So it's the idea that there could have been a greater reward. That is the loss. That's the only loss a believer feels at the bema seat. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 3:15. We'll look at it in a moment. He said some believers, born-again believers, saved by the free gift of righteousness, they will suffer loss on that day. And they don't lose the reward they had, they lose the reward that would have been theirs if they would have walked before God with all of their heart. Now look at this very powerful passage, 1 Corinthians 4, talking about the bema seat, because the context here is the bema seat. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul said, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he's going to reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Each person's praise will come from God when he evaluates their heart. Now, this is an interesting concept. We would think naturally, if God evaluates the counsel of my heart, the plans of my heart, that instead of being praised, I would be rebuked. And so you might think, oh no, if he evaluates my heart, I'm in trouble. No, and Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. The Lord actually sees the sincere intentions of the heart, and they matter to him. So when we stand before the bema seat, he's going to even call forth the love that you had in your heart for him, and he will affirm, he will appraise. Instead of when it says God will praise you, doesn't mean he'll worship you, but it means he will give affirmation to the intention of your heart to love him. He will praise you. He will affirm the reality of your sincere intentions. So the judgment seat is a very, very liberating place. It's not just a sober, it's sober, but it's liberating. Because there, the things that I do, that you do, the things I want to do, the things you want to do, that other people don't notice, they don't value, he values it and he sees it and it moves him forever and he remembers it. That's remarkable. That though others won't see the fact you humbled yourself in that conversation, the fact that you went out of your way to help that person, nobody even knows it. Maybe your assignment in the kingdom is serving people, I don't even mean on the church org chart, serving people in your family, in your home, in the community, nobody even notices it. And the two people that do notice it, they criticize you for it. You should do it better. You think, oh man, this is, the Lord says, don't worry, I see it all. I see the desire of your heart to serve and to love me and to love them. I see it, even if our love, which it always is imperfect. My love is flawed. My love is weak. Now, here's the good news, that he is the most generous man. He is the kindest and most generous man. He is the judge at the bema seat. In other words, the judgment, the evaluation, will be very human friendly. It's not like the judgment for superstars in the kingdom. There are no superstars. Everybody that stands there, our love is weak and flawed, but our love is real. And he judges and evaluates and rewards for the simplest things, even a cup of cold water given in his name. That moves him. Some of you will get the shock of your life in the positive sense. He will praise, meaning affirm and reward, things you thought nobody noticed because nobody did. But he did. And though you forgot them, he remembers them and he will affirm you. Beloved, this is one of the most liberating doctrines that I know of. For a person who's sincere to love God with all their strength. And again, when I love God with all my strength, it's flawed, it's weak. When I look back over 35 years, there are all kinds of things I would do different. Ways I would be more faithful. But I believe that through the editing process of the grace of God and the kindness of this man, he sees the cup of cold water and says, good, I see that. You go, really? That really matters? Oh, yes. Oh, I'm at the right place then. This is good. Look at paragraph 2. Each person will give an account of themselves to God. Now, you'll give an account for what you did with what he gave you. The Lord has given each one of us a very specific assignment in our life. And I don't mean just an assignment in the most specific sense of, you know, do this next week. I'm talking about a 70-year assignment, an 80-year assignment, or more or less. Meaning he has given you certain mental capacities, certain emotional capacities, a certain economic ability or lack of ability, certain life circumstances. Some of you are in a context of a godly home with so much honor and love in it. Others of you, the life circumstances, your home was so painful, such a negative experience. And the Lord says, I'm going to evaluate you according to the assignment I gave you and your mental abilities, your emotional abilities, your physical abilities, your life circumstances, your money. I will take it all into account when I evaluate you, and I will evaluate you kindly. The good news is, Jesus won't evaluate you according to what somebody else has. It's very normal to, you know, look across the body of Christ and say, boy, I wish I had that guy's gifting or that girl's gifting. I wish I had their mental abilities, their emotional capacities, their economic abilities, their family life, their life circumstances. Well, the good news is you won't be evaluated by what God gave them. He'll say, I didn't give you that ability. I didn't give you that economic situation. I didn't give you that family circumstance. But I want you to love me with what I gave you. And so that's a liberating thing as well. Like on the last day, the Lord's not going to evaluate my singing ability compared to Misty Edwards. Because that would not be fair to Misty to have that kind of standard to have to live up to. That would just not be right. Paragraph B. How come that was funny? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Here's Paul again. He goes to another passage on the Bema seat. Paul emphasizes this Bema seat, this judgment seat. Now, remember, believers only stand before the award platform, the award table. This is the award table, so to speak, thinking of the Olympic Games. Only believers stand there. Paul says this, we must all appear there. You cannot avoid this appointment. There's no amount of ignoring it that will make this most important appointment in your life go away. He goes, we must. It's impossible for one believer to avoid that. He goes, in each one, you'll receive the things done in the body. According to what you've done, whether good or bad. Now this phrase, good or bad, this troubled me for years. I would go and ask Bible teachers when I was in my younger days, in my 20s, I would say, what do you mean good or bad? How did bad get in there? Is that there in the Greek? Get some smart guys, say, yeah, it's there in the Greek. I go, well, surely Paul understood the message of the grace of God. How could bad be there? I thought bad was forgotten. Well, there's truth to that. The first thing you have to understand, again, like I said earlier, Paul's not talking about the doctrine of salvation here. He's not talking about your entrance into the family of God. He's not talking about God's opening his heart and desiring a relationship. He's not talking about that. You have relationship with God and you have entrance into his family as a total free gift. That is not the doctrine in question here. That's the key concept, or one of the key concepts here. He says, whether good or bad, you're in the family of God. That's secure. You receive the free gift of God. He's evaluating the quality of our life, not our entrance into the salvation of God or the fact that he desires relationship with us. That's not what's in question. Now, what about this subject, good or bad? Because the man here doesn't lose his salvation with the bad. That's not what he's talking about. Anything in your life that you have confidence to do and not repent of. You do something, you say, hey, I think this is plenty good. I'm not going to repent. As a matter of fact, I'm going the other way. I'm going to argue and validate why what I did was okay. I'm not going to repent of it. And many things in your life you shouldn't. They're good, glorious. But there's those questionable things. And the Lord could answer something like this. If you have the confidence to bring that deed into the conversation on the last day, don't repent of it, but we will talk about it on the last day. If you have confidence this is good, then bring it into the conversation. If you think it's bad, repent of it, and we will never talk about it again. It'll be deleted from your record. And this is really relevant because there's a lot of what is called gray areas in behavior and lifestyle. And it's easy to find a bunch of believers, a group of believers, to validate any wrong behavior you want using Bible verses. You know, among young people today, but young people in my day as well, always. You can always find a group of young guys that will tell you it's okay to, this isn't really immorality, this is sort of immorality, but it's not really because you will did this but not that. And so I'm not going to repent of it. I'm happy about it. I'm going to bring it to the judgment seat. And the Lord says, okay, we'll talk about it at the judgment seat at that day. Meaning if you're confident, that bad subject will be talked about. Your salvation won't be in question, but the quality of your life before God, the quality of your love will be evaluated by that. You repent of it, it's off the record, it's out of the conversation. And I don't mean a religious kind of superstitious repentance, like everything you do every day. You say, Lord, I repent of everything. I repent of going to the meeting, having a conversation, eating dinner. I'm not talking about a silly religious kind of wave repentance, you know, kind of sprinkle holy water on everything and hopefully it all goes away. I'm talking about any deed you did. Maybe you did something. I've done plenty of those kinds of deeds since I've been a believer. And I look at it and I go, that conversation I had, the defensiveness that I was in, the way I spent that evening, I don't agree that's loving you with all of my heart. I want to say before you, Lord, I repent of that. I don't want to do that again. Even though I have done them again, but every time I called it sin and I waged war against it, and the Lord could say, well, then you will never talk about that evening ever again. It's off the record. But the problem is a lot of believers, they're bolstered in their confidence about certain lifestyle behavior that is not validated by the Word of God, but they got a few believers backing them up, and they have this false confidence it's okay. And Paul said, whatever you done, not whatever you thought, but whatever you actually did, if you want to bring it on that day, just bring it. If you don't want it, then declare war on it, get it under the blood, and renounce it, and we'll never bring it up again. That's what he's talking about. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. He said, the Son of Man will come, and he will reward each person according to his works. Well, here it is again, Jesus using the W word, works. Now, he's talking to believers here, not to unbelievers. He's talking about evaluating the quality of our life, the quality of our love, what we did with what he gave us. Now, some people say, Jesus will reward us. Now, they say, I don't really care about rewards. I've been teaching on eternal rewards ever since this experience 35 years ago. I began to search out the Bible about this judgment seat. I heard about it a little bit before that. But I made it a life passion to read every book I can. I've looked at every bookstore I've ever gone to, anything on the judgment seat, almost always, you know, 35 years ago into Christian bookstores, almost always there's nothing. Very little written on the subject in the body of Christ. And I would search out bookstores. I have research teams over the years. Anything on the judgment seat, give it to me. I want to understand it better, even from the perspective of others who love the Word and love Jesus. So I've been teaching on the subject of rewards for many years. And I always run into regularly believers, well-meaning believers, that are really confused about the subject of rewards. They think they're not, but they are. And they'll come up and say, I don't care about rewards. And I say, well, I think you're really wrong. You don't care about rewards based on how you understand them. You don't care about them, but you don't understand them right. And I want to say that tenderly and in love, but here's my point. Jesus taught on rewards more than any man in the Bible. And if he taught on rewards more than anybody, that's because he understood their value more than anybody. And the idea that people that don't care about rewards, the idea that Jesus is somehow stumbling and he's motivating us in a wrong way, a lower, inferior motivation. And Jesus, you don't get it. I will love you without this because my motivations are greater than the ones you're presenting. That's really a wrong way to approach the teaching ministry of Jesus. He doesn't get it, but you do. He said, no, you just don't grasp it. Rewards, there's many facets of rewards, and I got a bit of this teaching on the internet, on the website there, if you want it, on the mikebickle.org website, because I've taught on this over a number of years and gone through several series on this, meaning it's a big subject. I don't claim to grasp it all, but I've put a little bit of time in it over the years, and if it's a new subject to you, you might want to check it out. It's one of the most important subjects of your entire life. But it's amazing how many believers have almost no knowledge of the subject. And sometimes, you know, some of the young people will come from the internship or IHOPU and they'll say, well, I don't know about this. And what they mean is, my church didn't teach this back home, so it must not be important. And I urge them, everybody, I said, don't go by your church background. Go by what the Bible says. If it's in the Bible, go with it. If it's not in the Bible, get rid of it. But the core essence of eternal rewards, it's more than this, but this is the ultimate main point. Rewards are Jesus expressing how he feels about the way you loved him on the earth. In other words, when he gives you rewards, he's saying to you personally, but it is open, it's an open declaration, but he's talking to you heart to heart. This is how I feel about the way you loved me. I'm the wealthiest, most generous, kindest man that's ever walked on the earth. Again, he's fully God, he's fully man, and he's saying, I want to show you how I feel about the way you loved me. There will be nobody on that day saying, well, I don't really care. You know, I appreciate that, but nah, give it to somebody else. They will go, oh my goodness, this is how you feel about the way I loved you? There won't be one believer that will say, well, just give that to somebody else. I don't need that kind of stuff. They'll be overwhelmed at the way he feels and the way he expresses the way he feels. There's other dimensions to eternal rewards than that, but that's one of the key realities of it. And so I just want you to grasp that. Now, I have a teaching on the website. Something like seven types of eternal rewards. There are rewards related to our garments. Many verses on that. Did you know you will have a whole wardrobe in the age to come? You won't just get the standard white gown on the entry point. Everybody will have the standard white gown, gift of righteousness, enter into the kingdom point. But you will have a whole wardrobe of clothing reflecting the way you loved him. Beloved, you're going to wear the way you loved him. You're going to wear it. And everybody's garments will be different, again, in addition to the white robe, the garment we get in our entry. The garments are all different, just like they are in this age. You'll all have different dimensions to that. That's a glorious, exciting subject. I love that subject. It's a real biblical subject that most people don't pay much attention to. The kind of a responsibility that you have of partnering with him. Now, responsibility, authority to reign with him will all be different. Everybody's sphere will be different. And he will not reward us based on how big of an impact we had or how brilliant we were in this age. He's going to reward us on how faithful we were. He's not going to ask me on that day, how big were your conferences? He's going to ask me how big my heart response was. So you can have no gifting, no friends, no anything, no money, no education, but a big heart response and have a far bigger reward than somebody else with a ton of gifting and a ton of favor in this age. That's why this is such a liberating reality. Now, this position of authority and this position of reigning, these garments, and there's, you know, seven different categories. There's more than that, but I just outlined seven. They are not a rewards so you can strut in front of people. They're not, rewards are not to magnify or draw attention to your superiority over other believers. Now, people who don't care about rewards, or they imagine they don't care about rewards, that's their image of what a reward is. I don't need something to strut in front of somebody else and to show I'm superior. But Jesus would say, well, rewards have nothing to do with that. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the proximity of your reigning with me. I mean, there's many dimensions. I don't want to go on and on about it, but it's really a glorious and a real reality. Paragraph C, every work that God gives is rewarded. I mean, a cup of cold water. Even the rewards themselves are an expression of grace. Rewards, it's not like grace is now canceled out because we get rewards for works. I mean, who would give you what he's going to give you for giving someone a cup of cold water? You go give someone a cup of cold water and go ask one of the leaders of society to give you a big reward. He'll say, go get out of here. You're bothering me. Jesus will reward you. I mean, there's grace in the weakness of our service. There's grace in the magnitude of how he rewards. I mean, I have a weak service that's very small. He's gracious in the evaluation, rewards me extravagantly. He pays so much for us doing so little. Grace is A to Z of rewards. Grace is not opposite of rewards. The free grace of God doesn't cancel out our accountability, nor does the free grace of God cancel out the reality of rewards. Look at the top of page 2. We'll just go another few moments here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the ultimate, the major passage of Paul. Again, here's Paul, the grace of God teacher, talking about works and rewards, just like Jesus. He says in verse 8, each one, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Your labor is the amount you've invested into the relationship with Jesus and the kingdom. Your labor is your time investment. I mean, your time to grow in God is an investment that moves him. He takes it personally. When you seek to grow in the word and prayer, he goes, that's because you care about me. I take that personally. Your investment of your money, whether you have a very little amount, you're investing it in the relationship with him in the kingdom. The investment of your energy, your abilities. I'm not talking about abilities that are just seen on a stage on Sunday morning. I mean your abilities in your home. You're using your abilities to love your family, your neighbors, at the workplace. All of those abilities invested in the kingdom are remembered by him forever. They're called your labor. You don't earn salvation because of your labor. But he does express to you how he feels about the way you loved him. Verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Now the foundation, remember this is Paul the grace preacher, the foundation of verse 12 is the relationship with Jesus and the finished work of the cross. Did you know that Paul taught that after the foundation is laid in your life, you've received the free gift, you build on it by the quality of your love. There's a building, an addition. Again, it doesn't earn you the love of God, but it matters in when he reevaluates your life. Verse 13, Each person's work will become clear. It'll be evident. It'll be obvious, the truth about the way, the kind of heart they had for God. For the day, that's the last day when we stand before the Lord, that day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each person's work. It will test the quality, not the size of the work, the quality of the work. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he's built on the foundation of the free grace of God, if that work endures, he receives a reward from the Lord. If, verse 15, if his work is burned, he suffers loss. Beloved, believers that are born again, they don't lose their salvation, but they suffer loss of that which would have been theirs. In my encounter with the Lord, I had 35 years ago, I was having the feeling of the regret of suffering loss. That's what I was feeling, and that's what God was graciously saying. I don't want you to feel that, therefore I'm graciously letting you touch a touch of that beforehand. He goes on in verse 15. He says, that man will be saved as though by fire. He'll be like a man escaping out of a building, running through the flames. His house is aflame in the middle of the night. He runs out. He saves his life. But all of his possessions, he did not have time to bring them through the fire, but he escaped through the flames. Let's look at one more verse, paragraph E, just for one moment here. 1 minute. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a very important one. Verse 41 and 42. Paul says, there's one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. There are billions and billions of stars. Every star is different in its glory, its size, its speed, its mass, its properties. I don't know much about stars, but they all have different properties. Billions and billions are all different. He said here in verse 42, your resurrected body will have the same diversity. Everybody will have a resurrected body, but they will all have a different capacity in the glory of God in that body and their garments and in many other areas as well. Amen and amen. I'm going to end with that. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come on up. You know, as I'm speaking this again, as they're coming,